Okay, it's time to start, so let's begin. Let's have a word of prayer as we start. Our Father, we thank you for the time you give us. We thank you for this time when we can look at your word and begin to understand more about what you're trying to say to us. And we pray that you would bless our study as you have blessed us in other weeks. All this we pray in your Son's name. Amen. We have come to the end of an 8-week session, and tonight we're going to look at a book called The Revelation of John. Sometimes it's called The Revelation of Jesus Christ, because if you read the first little bit, you realize it's Jesus who is speaking to John and therefore revealing these things to him. The word revelation, if you're looking at the first page of your notes, I'm going to work from that just a little while, and then as usual I'll leave it a little bit. It means unveiling, making something known which was not known before. A lot of people think that the word revelation means riddle, something to figure out, but the word itself does not support that. The purpose of all Scripture is to help us understand what God is saying and who His Son is. The book was written by the Apostle John. It's not clear how old he was, but tradition has it that he was very old, maybe as much as 90. He was in exile on Patmos. He had been the bishop or the overseer or the senior preacher, pastor, if you want to think of it that way, of the church in Ephesus. And he was there, and according to the first few verses of Revelation, on the Lord's Day, he experienced a vision that went on and on and on. And that's the vision we're going to see. Now, when you look at the New Testament, most of the New Testament, the authority, the civil authority, is pictured in a pretty positive light. And as I told you, when Jesus came, there was relatively peace, easy movement, and all those kinds of things. But by the time Revelation was written, some pretty crazy people had become emperor. Some pretty crazy things had been done. And a lot of what was done was awful. And the outcome of that, the consequences of that, were often blamed on Christians. And so Christians were being martyred and killed in large numbers. Now, if you were caught up in that, you had given your heart to the Lord, and all of a sudden what you got for it was being driven to ground like a rat, people trying to kill you, do away with you, what would your reaction be?
Exhaustion.
Exhaustion. What else?
Confused.
Hold that thought. What else? If you had given your heart to the Lord, trusted the Lord, and what you got for it was persecution and threat of death, and you had seen friends and relatives die, what would you think? Why would you let this happen to me? Anything else cross your mind? Yeah, you start to question whether what you believed then matters. And more than anything, the question that probably would occur to you is, where's Jesus? Didn't he promise to be with us? Where is he? When we look at this book tonight, I'm going to try to convince you that more than anything, it's the answer to that question that this book is trying to give. Where is Jesus? When you look, and you don't have to look too hard, you find that in this book, there are 7 places where that question is answered in 7 different ways. Jesus is no longer confined to one place. And I don't believe he's confined to one time. And the consequence is, the answer to the question, where is Jesus, he's in many places, doing many things. And this book, more than anything else, I'd like to try to convince you, is addressing that question. The people caught in persecution I think that's the number one question they would have. You said you would be with us. Where are you? And the answer comes, and the answer comes, and the answer comes. Now, before we get into that, I got to do a little bit with you. Because this is a time when Christians are persecuted. How's John going to get this message to the Christian people? He can't get the message to the Christian people in plain language. Because as soon as the document was realized for what it was, it'd be destroyed. So his message is hidden from people who aren't Christians, but open to people who are, because he uses a symbolic language that they can understand. Okay? Now, does it picture where history is going? Absolutely. Does it picture how history is going to get there? I want to teach you something, and I want to start right now. I want you to have an answer to questions like that. So let's all, I'm going to teach you the answer, and then let's practice it. Revelation gives you a sense of where history is going. But does it tell you how it's going to go there? Here's the answer. You ready? Maybe. You ready? Does it tell you how history is going to go there? What's the answer?
Maybe.
You keep that answer firm on and you'll be okay. There's going to be people all around you. The book stores looks like now, they got a whole lot more on the what people think is the answer to that question. Here's how it's going to be. But I keep hearing what Jesus said. Remember in Matthew I told you there were these five sections with an introduction and a prologue, right? And one of those five sections talks about last things. In the middle of that, Jesus says, even I don't know what the end is going to be like and when it's going to be. Now, if our Lord doesn't know, there's only one thing I can guarantee. People who write these books don't know either. They might guess, and they might guess right, but they're not going to be sure. But boy, do they sound sure. So, just, if you want to read that stuff, have at it. Don't get too broiled up in that. Because I think where I would like to encourage you to keep your eye is on the message, which is, where's Jesus? What's he doing? That's the big message. Now, let's talk about how that message is hidden. It's hidden in symbolism. And the symbolism takes all kinds of forms. The symbolism takes the form of numbers. Symbolism takes the form of colors. Symbolism takes the form of objects or things in the world. Let's talk about numbers. You got a page there. Do you have that page?
Mm-hmm.
Let's just work through these. What does the number 1 represent? It represents unity, or it represents something independent, or maybe it represents something unique. How about 3? The number 3 symbolizes something having to do with God or the divine. Now pause for a minute. We come out of a legacy of Protestant evangelism. Baptists aren't exactly coming from the center of Protestantism. We came from sort of the edge of it. But we certainly come out of that. But basically, how do we see God? How do we see God?
Trinity.
3 in 1. We see Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? Why 3? Well, in part, because that's what it is. The Bible tells us that. So when you see the number 3 used, it's not so much they're using the number 3 and, oh, look, the Trinity. Look, the Trinity, that's, when you see the number 3, that sort of connects with it. Okay, so far? Now, what does the number 4 represent? Let me help you a bit here. The four corners of the world. Throw it to the four winds. You ever heard those statements? What does the number 4 represent? The created order, or earth. This world. So what if you put those two numbers together? 3 plus 4 is 7. What does that represent? Everything. It represents the divine order. It represents the created order. It represents everything. How about 3 times 4? That'd be 12. What does that represent?
Same thing.
That's kind of cool, right? 3 times 4, 3 plus 4, so it comes out the same. Say it this way one time, say it that way one time. You're really saying more or less the same thing. However, there's a little history back there, right? When Jacob had his sons, and we talk about the tribes of Israel, how many were there? And when we think about Jesus with his disciples, how many were there? So that number's been around as well. But if you want to think about the Old Testament, you think about the 12 tribes of Israel. You want to think about the New Testament, you think about the 12 disciples. What happens if you add those two numbers together? You get 24. And so there's a lot of stuff in here that talks about 24. When they talk about 24, what probably are they doing? They're probably talking about, think about the history of God's interaction with people. His interaction with the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, his interaction with the church in the New Testament. If you want to try to cover all of that with what God's doing, you end up with 24 or something. Or you end up with 12 of these, 12 of those. 12 gates resting on 12 pearls. Or 12 gates made out of 12 pearls. 12 and 12, 12 and 12, 12 and 12. You doing okay so far? That's okay? Now, I don't want to quit here, but this is kind of fun. What happens if you multiply 12 by 12? What do you get? 144. What does that represent? Well, it sort of represents the same kind of thing, except sort of bigger. And if you multiply that by 1,000, what does that represent? God's work all over the place and lots of response to it. So, is there going to be 144,000 evangelized Jewish people working on earth for the salvation of other people during the tribulation? What's the answer? Maybe. I don't know what the tribulation is, maybe. But if somebody starts talking about that kind of thing and wants me to get a response from me, here's a good response. Maybe. And look with some interest when you say that. Now, I have to at this moment tell you a very short story.
I'd like for you to laugh at the end of your polite thing to do.
A guy standing on a bridge, getting ready to jump off, commit suicide. Big high bridge. A fellow sees him, comes running up, says, Oh, please don't jump. There's so much to live for. The guy says, like what? And he says, well, are you saved? And the guy says, well, yes, I am. But, you know, life's been rough. Yeah, but what denomination do you belong to? I'm a Baptist. Well, so am I. I'm saved and I'm a Baptist. Are you a Southern Baptist or an American Baptist? I'm a Southern Baptist. So am I. Are you a pre-tribulation Southern Baptist or are you a post-tribulation Southern Baptist? I'm a pre-tribulation. So am I. Are you a premillennial pre-tribulationist Southern Baptist? I'm a post-tribulation. He pushes him over and says, die, heretic. And do you get the point of that little story? I'm not trying to make fun of people who are so concerned about what the future is going to be like that they obsess over it. But I am saying, don't spend too much time getting too worried about all they get worried about. Because there's so much God's trying to do on earth. And there's enough for us to do to join Him in what He's doing. However, there's still numbers like 144,000 wandering along in here. When somebody says, well, this is what that means, what do you say?
Maybe.
Maybe. You always put on a little interested look. Maybe. Right? What's 7?
Seven? 7?
It's everything. It's also perfection. It's finished. Right? God created for 6 days, and on the 7th day He rested, right? So what's 6? One short of perfection. Not quite perfect. Close, but not quite. So what if you had 3 6s? The 3 would talk about divine, and the 6 would say looking like, but counterfeit. Now, am I going to worry about what the 666 stands for? That's about as much as I need to know. It's a signal that says I'm talking about something or somebody that's going to be perceived or confused, or somebody's going to believe that they're presenting themselves as the divine. What's the word that Scripture uses for that? Some of you know this. Antichrist. Okay? Who is it? Is it going to be this one? What do you say?
Maybe.
And you look with interest. Do I think there's an Antichrist coming? I don't know. That's the other answer. I don't know. Now, let me take you a step or two further.
Just to help you a little bit. If you start off, this book is talking about the church.
Now, you guys are so hungry to get in here. Let's just go on and look at... boy, I hope I remember.
Don't you look this up. I just want to not forget it. If I ended this without talking about that verse, you guys call me back, okay?
Don't go look that up right now. Go to Revelation. Verse 11 of chapter 1. We're going to go back and do this right in just a minute, but I just want to get you to see something. Verse 11 in chapter 1. Jesus has appeared, or at least a voice has come, and it turns out in a moment or two you'll see that it's Jesus, and I'll help you understand that. And the voice says, write down in the book all that you see and send it where? To the seven churches. Okay? The subject of the churches is in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4. But you know, right about there, maybe a little bit further, you don't see anything more about the church on earth. And so some people have looked at that and said, well, I know why that's not so. It's because the church isn't on earth anymore. They're gone. They've been taken out. Now, those who believe that, what word do they use for that? Rapture. Where does that come from? It comes from, it talks about the churches and talks about the churches and talks about the churches, and then suddenly it doesn't talk about the church for a number of chapters. And the next time it does talk about the church, it's in heaven on the great feast day when Jesus is reunited with his bride, the church. You don't see the church on earth anymore. So is there going to be a rapture? Is the church going to be taken out? What's the answer?
Maybe.
And if it happens, and I don't go, I might have some rough stuff to look at. I might. Maybe. So I'm not saying there's not some serious stuff here. But I'm saying if you can understand why folks are seeing some of these things, then you're armed. All right? Now, I don't think I put it in here, did I? Doggone it. I've got it in another note somewhere, so I'm going to have to work from other things.
Let me just tell you for a minute that when you see, in the later chapters, you see beasts showing up. Some of them come out of the sea, and some of them come out of the land.
I don't even remember now which ones, which I always have to go back to my notes and see. But one of those represents government. One of those represents religious leadership, but false religious leadership. So when you see sea and earth, comes out of the land, comes out of the sea, it's usually talking about one or the other. I should remember which one is which, but I don't. Colors become important. What are the colors we see? We see red. We see black. We see white. We see pale. And I'll try to show you in a minute or two something about how to look at those colors. So let's take a look at the first of this book for just a second. A revelation of Jesus Christ, that's why I say the proper name is often that, which God gave to him so that he could tell his servants what is now to take place very soon. He sent his angel to make it known to his servant John, and John has borne witness to the word of God and to the witness of Jesus Christ. Everything he saw. Blessed is anyone who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear them, if they treasure the content, because the time is near. Verse 4, John, to the seven churches of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. From the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the highest of earthly kings, who loved us and has washed away our sins with his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. To him then be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming on the clouds Everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the races of earth will mourn over him. Indeed, this shall be so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Verse 9, I was on the island of Patmos. It was the Lord's day. I had a vision. Verse 10, the voice shouted to me right down in the... Verse 10, the voice came and shouted to me, verse 11, write down in the book all you see, send it to the seven churches. And I turned around, verse 12, to see who was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of them, one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe, tied at the waist with a belt of gold. His head and hair were white, like with the whiteness of wool, like snow. His eyes like a burning flame, his feet like burnished bronze when it's been refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of the ocean. In his right hand he was holding seven stars. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword, double-edged, and his face was like the sun shining with all its force. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. Now, take a look at verse 20.
What does it say? No mystery here. He's going to start to explain the symbolism. Doesn't explain all the symbolism, but it sure explains some of the early part.
What are the seven stars?
Seven churches.
Says angels of the seven churches. What are the seven lampstands? Seven churches themselves. Where's Jesus?
That is the first answer to the question, where is Jesus? Do you see it? Where is Jesus? He's in the middle of his churches. Wherever his churches are, that's where he is. Now, the word angels, we have to work on just a little bit. I'm told that the Greek word is angelos, and that what it means is messenger. And it could mean angel as we understand angel, and it could mean representative of the church, which probably would be the pastor. I like that one. I really like that one. And I'm tempted to think that's what it is. Am I right?
Maybe.
I don't know. But wouldn't that be a beautiful picture? Jesus in the middle of his churches, holding the pastors of those churches in his hand. All they're going through, but Jesus is right there with them. Did you see that picture? Dressed in a long robe, tied at the waist. There's symbolism in all that, and there's not time tonight to take you through that. Read some of the books. They'll tell you what some of those are about. Start with a good commentary. The church library has some of those. Just sort of see what they say. But it means authority. It means wisdom. It means power. It means position. It means ability. All those kinds of things. And a lot more. Now, if you look at chapter 2, we're going to come back to this, but if you look at chapter 2, verse 1 starts out, write to the angel, or the messenger, or the pastor of the church in Ephesus, and say, what does verse 8 say?
Chapter,
Smyrna. What does verse 12 say? And this goes on seven times. Now pause for a minute. What does seven mean? What does seven mean?
Complete.
Complete. Some people think this was written to seven specific churches, each one with some issues and some problems, and Jesus was addressing those. Is that a viewpoint right?
Maybe.
Maybe. Some people think that this is a message to church ages. That is, one church was there first, and then that was succeeded by a second, that was succeeded by a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth, and a seventh. Because, of course, we have the ego that says we must be living at the end of the world, even though people a thousand years might have thought the same thing. Are we living at the end of the world?
Maybe.
No, I'm going to go to I think so. Because I'll agree with that. But I still have to say I think so. I'm not going to say it for sure. Because there's people who have thought so before and it hasn't happened. Around the year 1000, people were pretty convinced that they were living pretty near the end. In some of the darkest days of World War II, some people thought maybe that was going to be close to the end. I think we got more reason today to think about that, but
Maybe that's just ego speaking. I don't know. But if so, then which of these letters would be the most important one to us? The seventh one. Okay. Don't go there yet. Don't look at it yet. But when we get there, if that viewpoint is right, is it? If that viewpoint is right, then maybe we ought to pay a little bit more attention to this. It's also possible that this is written to all churches so that your church or my church at this moment might need letter 3, and 3 years from now it might need letter 5, and on another day it might need letter 2, and on another day letter 7. So ages of the church, specific churches, or a letter to all churches, and whichever church you're in, there might be one letter more important to you today and a different one a year or two from now. All of those are possible. And it's not impossible that all those could be right at the same time. Right? Sort of layered meaning. Specific churches with specific prophets that represent ages of the church and also represent the nature of certain churches at certain times. Most of the time, I suspect, it comes out that those who argue, well, it's got to be this way, are probably right. But it might not be only that way. Doing okay? So for the moment, I want to go to chapter 4. If we have time, and we will, I plan to. We'll come back and look at the letters. Now, I'm going to read a little bit at the first of chapter 4. And I want you to see if you notice the same thing I do. I'm going to emphasize a word every once in a while. In my vision, I saw a door open in heaven and heard the same voice speaking to me, the one that told me to write all this down. A voice like a trumpet saying, come up here, I will show you what is to take place in the future. And with that, I fell into ecstasy and I saw a throne standing in heaven and the one who was sitting on the throne. That means I saw the throne and I saw the one sitting on the throne. And the one sitting there looked like a diamond and a ruby. There was a rainbow encircling the throne. And this looked like an emerald. Round the throne in the circle were 24 thrones. 24. See that? And on them sat 24 elders, dressed in white robes with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning were coming from the throne. Do you notice how many times the word throne appears in there? If you keep going through that chapter, you can let your eye run down through there. How many times do you see that? What throne is this? This is a picture of God in heaven on his throne. And you'll notice there's no sense of anthropomorphizing this. That is, God doesn't look like a person. It's light. It's color. It's energy that you see. Did I see that? And I want you to take a look at verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was studded with eyes all the way around as well as inside. Day and night they never stopped singing, holy, holy, holy. How many times did they say that? Why? Worship of God. Every time the living creatures glorified and honored and gave thanks to the one sitting on the throne, glorified, honored, and gave thanks. What did they do? Glorified, honored, gave thanks. What do you say? The 24 elders prostrated themselves before him to worship the one who lives forever and ever, threw down their crowns in front of the throne, saying, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive what? Glory and honor and power. Jump over to verse 9. I hate to jump over stuff because the context of this is just beautiful if you can see it right. But all these people and all these creatures and verse... I'm in chapter 5. Thank you. Verse 9. What do they do? They sing a new hymn. Now listen to the hymn. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals because you were sacrificed. Hold up one finger. And with your blood you bought people for God. Hold up two fingers. Verse 10. And made them a line of kings and priests for God to rule the world. How many fingers do you have held up? But let's go back to the middle. You bought, with your blood, you bought people for God. People of every
tribe, tongue, and nation.
Oh, no. Count them again.
Every race, language, people, and nation. I hope you get four. Why? Now we're looking down into the world. You catch it? You catch it? It's a three, and it's a four, and it's a three, and it's a four. Here's Jesus, here's God, here's what they're doing on earth. You catch it? Worthy is the Lamb that was sacrificed. This is verse 12. Loudly chanting, worthy is the Lamb that was sacrificed to receive what? Hold your fingers up as you count it. What's the number? You ever heard Handel's Messiah? I've sung it with a symphony orchestra. To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And you almost run out of breath. And what have you just done? You put everything together. And I heard all the living things in creation, verse 13, everything that lives in heaven, I'm holding up one finger, are you? Everything that lives on earth, and everything that lives under the earth, and in the sea. How many you get? Crying to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb, be all praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The day is going to come when the whole created order is going to worship the Lamb. Now let's back up to chapter 4. They threw down their thrones in front of their crowns in front of the throne, verse 10. Verse 11, you are worthy, O Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power. Verse 5, I saw that in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne there was a scroll written on back and front and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a powerful angel who called with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? But there was no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth who was able to open the scroll and read it. No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth. There was no one with the divine power to open that scroll. The created order does not contain anyone worthy to open. And I wept bitterly because no one could be found to open the scroll and read it. That scroll is usually presented as human history. Details, everybody argues about the details, but I think that's probably right. I wept because no one could be found. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And he will open the scroll. And I saw in the middle of the throne with its four living creatures and the circle of the elders a lamb that seemed to have been sacrificed with seven horns and seven eyes. Horns represent power. Eyes represent understanding or wisdom or knowledge of what goes on. Those are the seven spirits that God has sent out over the whole world. The lamb came forward to take the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took it, everybody prostrated themselves before him. And that's when they sang the hymn. Where is Jesus? Where is Jesus? He is on earth in the middle of his churches with the pastors and leaders of those churches in his hands. Where else is Jesus? He's in heaven with all of history in his hands, in control of history. Do you see how those answers begin to roll out? Okay, if you do, turn over to page 3. And I'll just show you at the top of that page a brief listing of these seven. We should take the time to look them all up. We should take the time to celebrate what each one says and the detail in which it says it. If you turn to chapter 7, I want you to take a look at verse 9 in chapter 7. I started to say I wasn't going to do this, but I can't help this one. After that, I saw that there was a huge number, impossible to count, of people from every... How many words? Why? Talking about people coming out of the created order. Right? They were standing in front of the throne and in front of the Lamb, dressed in white robes and holding palms in their hands. And they shouted in a loud voice, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. They were all the angels who were standing in a circle around the throne, surrounding the elders and the four living creatures, prostrated themselves before the throne, touched the ground with their foreheads, and worshiped God with these words. Now, who's about to say these words? Did you see it? Angels. And what do they say? Praise and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders spoke to me and said, who are these people dressed in white robes? Where have they come from? Now, I'm going to paraphrase what he's saying. John replies, I don't have a clue. Can you tell me? Or I don't have a clue. Can you help me? Or I don't have a clue. Why don't you tell me? That's what that phrase means. And the elder said, these are the people who have been through the great trial. They've washed their robes white again of the blood of the Lamb. That's why they're standing in front of God's throne and serving Him day and night in His sanctuary. And the one who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. They will never hunger or thirst again. Sun and scorching wind will never plague them, because the Lamb who is at the heart of the throne will be their shepherd and guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. Where is Jesus? In heaven, welcoming home those who died in and for the faith. How many were there? A huge number. Nobody could count. Where do they come from? Every tribe, every race, every nation, every language. Are there tears in heaven? What does that last phrase say? Be careful. What does it say? Can't wipe them away if they're not there. Are there tears in heaven? You bet. But what happens? God wipes them away. I'll simply tell you, if you keep going through, you find three more, one in chapter 14, one in chapter 19, one in chapter 22. I'll let you see all of those, but let's back up for a minute to chapter 3, because there's one more. Now, you don't get to look at it until you look to the bottom of the page, and let's work through this for a minute. Remember those seven letters in chapter 2 and chapter 3? Remember those seven letters? I'm on page 3 in my notes, and I'm in chapter 3 in Revelation. Everybody okay? I'm on page 3 of the notes. You ready? Each of these letters contains pretty much the same parts. There's going to be a phrase that says, write to the angel or the leader or the messenger of the church in Smyrna or Pergamum or Laodicea or wherever, and say, here's a message from, and there'll be a description of Jesus. I know this about you, and it's usually praise from Jesus. And then he says, nevertheless, and then there's some kind of admonition, some kind of criticism, some kind of encouragement to change something, do something differently. And then the phrase, let anyone who can hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To those who prove victorious, I will. And there's a promise from Jesus. That's the structure of these letters. Now, as you look through these letters, if you take a look at letter number 1, the letter to Ephesus, the description of Jesus goes back to the beginning, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your deeds, I know your hard work, I know your perseverance, I know you cannot tolerate wicked men. I know you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You've persevered, you've endured hardships for my name. You've not grown weary. Nevertheless, I think what I have written there is yet. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. Remember how far you've fallen. Repent and do things as you did at the first. Anybody in here been married, or any of you currently are married? What was it like during courtship? Ralph, I've heard your story. breakfast over at Johnston Willis, wasn't it?
It's a great story you ought to hear sometime.
What's it like when you're courting?
Utter bliss.
All you can do is, all you want to do is spend time with the person, do things with the person, all that. When you've been married 15 years, 20 years, 30 years, is it still the same? Sometimes for some people. But not usually for everybody. Maybe something like that is what he's saying. You've lost the excitement of being a child of God. When you first came to understand what Jesus had done for you, your excitement level was up here. Why is it down here now? There's a threat that goes with that one. You're liable to lose your lampstand. Church is sometimes closed. Remember, this is not so much written to individuals. This is written to churches. You ever seen a church die? I've watched that sometimes. Breaks your heart when you think about what it was at one time and what it is at another time. It'll break your heart. Right now, this church is alive. 20 years from now, maybe, maybe not. Depends on how faithful we are. Right now, when I come in this church on Sunday morning or Wednesday night or whenever I come in here, I'm pretty charged up to be here. Because there's good things happening here and good people that are here worshiping God and working for the Lord. But it might not stay that way if we're not careful. Number two, Smyrna. From Jesus, who is the first and last, who died and came to life again, I'm at the top of page four. I know your afflictions, I know your poverty, and yet you're rich. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you'll suffer persecution for 10 days. That's probably symbolic. But even if it's only 10 days, 10 days is an awful long time for some kinds of persecution. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. What does he say negative about this church? Isn't that amazing? One other church that's true for. You want to thumb through a little bit and see which one it is? I'll give you a hint. It's number 6. Nothing negative for number 6. Now, some of these are a little hard to see, and I don't have time to do them all tonight, but I'm going to do two or three of them unless you see what this is. Okay? If you take a look at number 3, look at the praise. I know where you live. Satan's got his throne there. It's about as bad in your place as it is anywhere on earth, and you live there. And yet you remain true to my name. You didn't renounce your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Twice he says, the city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I've got a few things against you. You have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. You got to go way back to get this one. Okay, you got to go way back to get this one. But let me just give you just a little hint of this. I don't remember now. I think it's in Joshua somewhere. They were coming into the promised land. They were fighting battles against the people who currently occupied the Holy Land, the promised land. Remember that? Well, one of the kings that knew he was about to get hit by the army of the Israelites called in one of the prophets and said, "Come here. I want you to curse those people for me so we'll be safe, and I'll make you rich." And in a nutshell, you have to read and make some sense out of it. But if you read carefully, what you realize is Balaam has not dismissed that idea. He replies by saying things, "But I can't do anything except what God lets me do. I'm a prophet of God." But then he says, "Why don't you put the money over there and let me see what I can do. Maybe if I go over here, I can do it. Maybe if I go over there, I can do it." And what he's saying is, you've got people among you who have stepped into positions of leadership, but they're compromising with the world. That's what that phrase is talking about. people who know something about the history of the Old Testament, they would understand that. Okay. The Nicolaitans is something like that. I won't go into all that. What does he say? He says, repent. People in some of the worst, one of the worst places you could possibly be, persevering in such a thing, but they're tolerating people among them who are compromising with the world. That's a hard one, because one person's compromising with the world is the other person's, oh, this is going to make my witness effective, and it's always. But do you remember way back the test of prophets? Is what they say come true? Well, wait a second. Even if what they say come true, where are they taking you? Where are they trying to lead you? How? What's their leadership like? I'll skip number four, number five. It reverses a little bit. You get the criticism first, and you get the positive later in this particular letter. I'm not sure why. But the criticism says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains, what is about to die. Your deeds are not complete in the sight of God. Remember what you've received and heard. Obey it and repent. But you do still have a few people who haven't soiled their clothes. They'll walk with me dressed in white, for they're worthy. Number six. I know your deeds, and I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know you have little strength, but you've kept my word and you haven't denied my name. Since you've kept my command, I've skipped a little bit, to endure patiently, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. Trial to come on the whole world to test those who live on the earth. A lot of people who see the calamity and the destruction in here see verses like that, finding that as a basis for their belief. Are they right? Maybe. Maybe. But nothing negative is said. He's saying, you're going to have some opportunities in the hardest of moments, and nobody's going to be able to stop you. Do you know what happened to the church in China? Stamped out by the government. But when China opened up a little bit, what did they find? A stronger church than when the government tried to stamp it out. Where'd it go? It went underground. Now there's a public church, but there's still this private church, and the strength of the witness is in the private church. Real quietly, no strength. Something's still there. If there was a place today where this thing applies, it probably wouldn't be America. It'd probably be China or maybe Korea or someplace like that. Someplace where it's really hard, but people are still faithful. So let's get to the one that might apply to us, Laodicea. What does he say positively about this church? Uh-oh. And then what does he say? I know your deeds. You're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were one or the other. But because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. And you don't even realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can be rich, and white clothes that you can wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. Now watch what happens next. Here I am, standing at the door and knocking. If anybody will open the door, hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and eat with him, and he with me. Do you have a picture? Here's a church supposedly worshiping Jesus. Worship you, God. Where's Jesus? Outside the door of the church, hoping somebody will hear him knock and open the door for him. There's six that run through Scripture, and then there's that seventh one buried back there in letter number seven, over there at the end of chapter three. And that haunts me. That just haunts me.
Did it ever happen before?
Remember what I showed you back in 2 Kings? When they went to clean out the temple? What did they find inside the temple? A book. And nobody knew what the book was all about. Temple was still there. Priests were still there. But there was a book, and nobody knew what it was for. And when they finally did read the book and find out what it was saying, and they suddenly realized the calamity that was coming on them because we have been doing what this book says, and they started to clean it up. What were they cleaning out? Male and female prostitutes inside the temple. Worship of the sun. Worship of animals. Child murder down in the valley. Has it ever happened before? Happened in 2 Kings. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, whichever one it was. Has it happened in churches in the U.S.? Has it happened in churches in the world? I think maybe. That's the one you really worry about. I know you need. You need a hot or cold, but because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of your mouth. What are you talking about there? Let me try to help you with that one. What does hot mean? What does cold mean and what does lukewarm mean? I think hot means you're on fire for the Lord, you know Him, you're working with Him, you're close to Him. So what does lukewarm mean? Apathy. What's the opposite of love? I'm not sure it's hate. I think it's apathy. What would cold mean? I want to be real careful with this one, but I think this may be right. What does cold mean? I think this is somebody that life has beaten up so badly that they're saying to the Lord, I'm not even sure I know you. I'm so mad at what's happened. And I hear God saying in these words, I can handle that because we're still in communication. We're still working with each other. And if you read the psalmist, you'll read times when the psalmist said, I don't have any idea where you are. And he works through all that. At the end of the psalm, you suddenly see the sun come up again. And God says, as long as you're fighting me, we're still in contact. It's when you don't care anymore. What's happened to many of the churches in the U.S.? They haven't gone cold. But don't lukewarm. Kind of don't care. That says maybe those people who think if there's one letter that applies to the church in America, this might be it. Maybe they've got a point. Now, I've tried to put this all together at the bottom of page 5 and the top of page 6. Let me just walk through this real quickly with you. Ephesus, when you first became a believer, you saw your faith as a vital, growing relationship with the living Lord, and that excitement affected everything you did and everything you were. Where did all that excitement go? When did church become something routine? Your blasé attitude puts you at risk of losing all your influence for good. Smyrna, drowning in trouble, not a dime to your name, the very basis of your life called into question by your enemies, and yet you are rich. Your faithfulness is winning for you the crown of life, even as you suffer for your faith. Pergamum, your faithfulness is clear. You live your lives in a hard place, but you're not keeping the distinctions clear between yourself and the world. You're compromising with evil and giving evil a foothold among you. Thyatira, you're making progress, but you're putting up with teachers who are leading you astray, and you risk sharing the punishment that comes to them. You were made to exercise authority, not to submit to false teachers. Sardis, people think you're alive as a church, but you're tragically dead. The form is present, but there's no substance. All your activity is hollow and empty. You're a dead church trying to do the work of God without the power of God. And then it talks about what an alive church is going to do. And those things aren't happening. Philadelphia, God provides all our needs, and it's God who enables our service. God wants our ability, much less than our availability. He wants us to see His resources more than our problems. He's always at work, bringing in the harvest, and He wants us to see the open doors of opportunity that He sets before us. Laodicea. The greatest danger for the Christian church may be indifference and apathy, going through the rituals of faith but having no meaning, shallow, no depth. Such an attitude discourages active Christians, repels non-Christians, and silences God. Such people might be called Christianettes, vaccinated against Christianity. When you're vaccinated for smallpox, what happens? You're given just a little bit to keep you from ever catching the real thing. You understand what vaccinated against Christianity says? You get just a little bit, just enough to prevent you from ever catching the real thing. What a horror. Now, if you'd like to, you can read the rest of page 6 and page 7 and see all kinds of things there. A little bit on page 8, I think, that talks about all the things that happens as the scroll is opened and the seals are removed and other things happen. Trumpets are blowing and bowls are poured out and all those kinds of things. I want to hit a couple of highlights with you, but I'll let you just sort of pick. There is a progression here, and it looks like things are just getting worse and worse and worse. And all that may well be representing something terrible and horrible that's still coming that people would call, if they write about this kind of thing, the tribulation. Is that coming? What's the answer?
Maybe.
And this is one where I think you ought to look pretty serious. Maybe. And if the rapture is real, you better hope you're gone before then. Because that's not a time you want to live through. But I want to just take you to a couple of places in here. I'm not going to take you to all of them, but I'm going to take you to a few. I'm skipping over the beasts and the bowls and all that sort of stuff. I don't have this in your notes. I think I can still do this. I should have made sure. Okay. Let me see if I can find the chapter 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel come down from heaven with great authority given to him. The earth shone with his glory. At the top of his voice he shouted, Babylon has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen and has become the haunt of devils and a lodging for every foul spirit and dirty loathsome bird. All the nations have drunk deep of the wine of her prostitution. Every king on the earth has prostituted himself with her, and every merchant has grown rich through her debauchery. And another voice spoke from heaven, and I heard it say, come out. Come out, my people, away from her, so that you do not have to share her crimes and have the same plagues to bear. Some of the people who think if there's a rapture, it comes after all the great trouble, go to that verse. Did you catch it? Go to that verse. The ones who think that if there's a rapture, it'll come before if there's a tribulation. If there's a rapture, if there's a tribulation, then the if there's a tribulation would come before the if there's a rapture would come before the tribulation. They say, okay, there's been conversions during the time of the tribulation, and now those are being pulled out. So you know, you don't prove anything with this. Come out from her, away from her, so that you do not share her crimes. Now, where I want to take you is I want to take you to verse 9. There will be weeping and mourning for her by the kings of the earth who have prostituted themselves with her and held orgies with her. They see the smoke as she burns while they keep at a safe distance. Verse 11, there will be weeping and distress over her among the traders of the earth when no one is left to buy their cargo of goods. Verse 15, the traders who had made the fortune out of her will be standing at a safe distance. Through fear of her anguish, mourning and weeping. Middle of verse 17, all the captains and seafaring men, sailors and those who make a living from the sea, kept at a safe distance. Do you see that?
Yeah. Who are the groups of people that it just talked about?
Kings of the earth. Traders and merchants on the earth. Captains and seafaring men. Right? Let me put this together for you, man. Here's one group coming from the earth. Here's one group coming from the sea. What did I say about those two groups? What do they represent? Politicians and leaders of religion. Right? You hear it? And in between the two are the merchants, the traders, the ones who make money off of misery. I think the earth is the governmental one, and I think the sea is the religious one, but I may have it backwards. But look at the picture. Here's the political leaders. Here's the religious leaders who don't really understand who Jesus is and don't know how to lead people in a religious direction. And here are the traders in between. And all three are doing the same thing. What are they doing? Mourning that the world system is gone. But what? Watching at a safe distance. Do you catch that? The ones who gather power by pushing other people down. The ones who gather riches by pushing people down. The ones who gather authority by pushing people down. They watch at a distance as the whole thing collapses. And what are they doing? They're mourning and they're weeping. They're mourning and they're weeping. Verse 10. The kings of the earth. Mourn, mourn for this great city, Babylon, so powerful a city. In one short hour your doom has come upon you. I want to read a little bit more of verse 11. I went from verse 11 to verse 15. I want to read what's in between. And I want you to hear this. There'll be weeping and mourning and distress over her among all the traders of the earth when no one is left to buy their cargoes of goods, their stocks of gold and silver, jewels and pearls, linen and purple, silks and scarlet, all the sandalwood, every piece in ivory or fine wood, in bronze or iron or marble, the cinnamon and spices, the myrrh and ointment and incense, the wine and oil and flour and corn, their stocks of cattle and sheep and horses and chariots, their slaves, and one translation says, the bodies and souls of men. That's what they traded in. The bodies and souls of men. They're mourning the collapse of a system where human beings become a profit center, where human beings become just something to be traded. What do the traders say? Verse 16, mourn, mourn for this great city. For all the linen and purple and scarlet that you wore, all your finery and gold and jewels and silver and pearls, your huge riches are all destroyed within a single hour. What did the sea captains say? Verse 19, they threw dust on their heads and said with tears and groans, mourn, mourn for this great city, whose lavish living has made a fortune for every owner of a seagoing ship, ruined within a single hour. Powerful angel picked up a boulder like a great millstone, and as he hurled it into the sea, he said, that's how the great city of Babylon is going to be hurled down, never to be seen again. The world order, gone in a single hour. Now verse 22 has a hammer blow, and I want you to hear it. Never again in you will be heard the song of harpists and minstrels, the music of flute and trumpet. Never again will craftsmen of every skill be found in you or the sound of the handmill be heard. Never again will shine the light of the lamp in you. Never again will be heard the voices of the bridegroom and the bride. How many times was never again said? Four. What does that say? The created order, the world as we know it, is gone. Now I want you to listen more closely to what's gone. Never again in you will be heard the song of harpists and minstrels, the music of flute and trumpet. Go back to the Old Testament. Go back to Psalms in your mind. What were harps? What were timbrel? What were flute and trumpet used for? For the worship and praise of God. Never again in you will be heard the worship of God. Gone. Never again will craftsmen of every skill be found in you. Think back to what the Bible says about God's craftsmen and God's skills. What are they doing? They're using the talents and gifts that God gave them to accomplish things in the world. Never again will God's gifts be used in the employment of His service in the world. That's gone. Never again will shine the light of the lamp in you. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? When you light a lamp, you don't put it under a bushel. You put it where it gives light to the house. The witness of God's people, never again, gone from the world. Never again will be heard the voice of the bridegroom or the voice of the bride. Do I have to spell it out for you now, or are you with me? The voice of the bridegroom. Nobody's going to hear anything Jesus has to say anymore. And nobody's going to hear the sound of the church. The bridegroom and the bride are gone. The most horrible words in Revelation have nothing to do with beasts. They have to do with that. The created order is going to be shut down. And the ones who profited from it are going to mourn. But something else is going on in chapter 19. What's that? There is a contrast that runs through Revelation. The reaction of the people who have profited from the world order and the reaction of God's people. What do you see in chapter 19? The biggest celebration you have ever seen. I heard what seemed to be the sound of a huge crowd. Where? In heaven, because the voice of the bridegroom and the bride is not on earth anymore. Singing Alleluia, salvation and glory and power to our God. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne and it said, praise our God, you servants of His and those who fear Him, small and great alike. And I heard again what seemed to be the voice of a huge crowd, like the sound of the ocean or a great roar of thunder, answering, Alleluia, the reign of the Lord God Almighty, the Lord our God Almighty has begun. Let us be glad and joyful and give glory to God because, what? It's time for the marriage of the Lamb. His bride is ready, and she has been able to dress herself in dazzling white linen because her linen is made from the righteous actions, the good deeds of the saints. You want to have a chance to have some clothes in heaven? You don't get to heaven because of your good deeds. Store up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Hear how those things echo? Now there's one more moment that still comes. There's people who talk about a reign of the Lord for 1,000 years and then one more great battle. And that battle comes in the rest of chapter 19, starting about verse 11 and running through chapter 20, verse 10. Look at verse 19 of chapter 19. I saw the beast with all the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to fight the rider and his army. Verse 20, was there a fight? Nope. The beast is just gone. Together with the false prophet. Those two were hurled alive into the fiery lake. All the rest were killed by the sword. There's no battle there. There's a whole bunch of people ready for a battle, and it's just over. And it talks in the tail end of verse 20 about 1,000-year reign and another battle at the end of that time. But even that battle doesn't last very long. They get ready to battle, and then it's just over. But I want to take you to verse 11. Chapter 20, verse 11. We've got about two more things to do, and we'll be finished. We've got 6 minutes to do them in. Let's see how we do. I saw a great white throne and the one who was sitting on it. I saw a great white throne and the one who was sitting on it. Another vision of God. I'm going to emphasize a word as we go through here. I'm going to emphasize a word. I want you to follow it with me. In his presence, earth and sky vanished, leaving no trace. I saw the dead, great and small alike, standing in front of the throne while the books lay open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from what was written in the books, as their deeds deserved. The sea gave up all the dead which were in it. Death and Hades were emptied of the dead which were in them. And everyone was judged as his deeds deserved. Death and Hades were hurled into the burning lake. This burning lake is the second death. And anyone whose name could not be found written in the book of life was hurled into the burning lake. The books were open, but nobody consults the books. It's one book, the book of life. Now, I think I can find it back in Paul's letters. If I don't find it in a minute or two, I'll just tell you what it says, and I won't know exactly where. Yes, Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2.
If you can find Ephesians chapter 2, it's going to get pretty good at this.
Don't lose your place in chapter 20. I've stuck a piece of paper in there. You've still got a little bit to go back to. Ephesians chapter 2. Everybody okay? Everybody ready? Paul is writing, and he says, "You were dead." Who's he talking to? He's talking to Gentile Christians. You were, present tense or past tense? Past tense. You were dead through the crimes and the sins which used to make up your way of life, which used to make up your way of life, when you were living by the principles of this world, obeying the ruler who dominates the air, the spirit who is at work in those who rebel. Verse 3. We too were all among them once. When he says you, he's talking to Gentile Christians. When he says we, who's he talking to? The Jewish Christians. Every Christian used to be dead. You were dead? We were too. We were among them too, living only by our natural inclinations, obeying the demands of human self-indulgence and our own whim, our nature making us no less liable for God's wrath and retribution than the rest of the world. Verse 4. What is the first two words? But God, being rich in faithful love through the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, brought us to life with Christ. It's through grace you've been saved. And raised us up with him and gave us a place with him in heaven in Christ Jesus. You were dead. Now you're alive. There's another place where it says he transferred you from the kingdom of death to the kingdom of life. Do you remember what I took you to in 1 John? Why was the book of 1 John written? Do you remember that little passage over in chapter 5, verse 20 or 21? I've written this so that you can know that you have life. And you back up one verse, and what does it say? If you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, you do not have life. Who's being judged in chapter 20 in Revelation? I read the Word. Who's being judged? The dead. Christians aren't judged there. Where are we judged? The day's going to come when we appear at the judgment seat of Christ. I took you to that too. And we're all going to be seen for what we are. What are we? God's work of art. God's masterpiece. We're not here. The dead are here. And they're checking one last time. Is there anybody whose name is written in the book of life? Because if it was, then you're in the wrong place. Nobody's found. chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Where'd the old earth go? Verse 12 of chapter 20, in his presence, earth and sky vanished, leaving no trace. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had disappeared now, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice call from the throne, "Look, here God lives among human beings. He will make his home among them. They will be his people. He will be their God. God with them." Way back in the Old Testament, Isaiah, it says, when the Messiah comes, he will have a name. And that name is Emmanuel. That's a Hebrew word transliterated. Emmanuel means God with us. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more sadness, no more pain. No more tears, no more death. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more sadness, no more pain. Four times, that's gone. The world of the past is gone. Now I'm going to skip the beautiful picture of 12 gates made out of 12 pearls and all the 12s and all the 12s and all the 12s. You can read that later. But I want to come down to verse 22. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of life rising from the throne of God and the Lamb and flowing crystal clear down the middle of the city street. On either bank of the river were the trees of life, which bear 12 crops of fruit in a year, one in each month, and the leaves of which are the cure for the nations. Remember I wrote down John chapter 7, verse 37? Can I read that now? You write it down, I'll just read it. John 7, verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the festival, Jesus stood, he's in Jerusalem, and cried, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. Let anyone who believes in me come and drink. As Scripture says, from his heart will flow streams of living water." Verse 3, the curse of destruction. I'm back in Revelation 22. You still back there with me? Verse 3, the curse of destruction will be abolished. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him. They will see him face to face. His name will be written on their foreheads. Night will be abolished. They will not need lamplight nor sunlight, because the Lord God will be shining on them, and they will reign forever and ever. I, John, verse 8, am the one who heard and saw all these things. And when I had heard and seen them all, I knelt at the feet of the angel who had shown them to me to worship him, and he said, "Don't you do such a thing. I'm your fellow servant and the fellow servant of your brothers, the prophets, and all those who keep the message of this book. God alone must you worship." And then he said to me, "Don't let the prophecies in this book stay a secret, because the time is close. Meanwhile, let the sinner continue sinning and the unclean continue to be unclean. But let the upright continue in uprightness, and those who are holy continue to be holy." Now, if you've got red letter, I see somebody who does. If you've got red letter, the next should be Jesus' words. "Look, I am coming soon, and my reward is with me." Okay? I want to take you to verse 16. And we're going to close with this. The final message of the Bible is here. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest to these things to you for the sake of the churches. I am the branch from the root of David and the bright star of the morning. The Spirit and the bride say what? Come. Let everyone who listens answer. Come. Let all who are thirsty come. All who want it may have the water of life and have it free." The Spirit and the bride say come, and all who hear it echo come. The message of Scripture is come. Just come. And with that, we'll end. Thank you all for your attention. I hope this has helped a little bit with your understanding of this book.